I hope you all have access to a Bible and that you would open it now to the Gospel of John chapter 16 as I begin today a short series. The more I think about it, the longer it gets. But it's going to be a series on the Holy Spirit and His mission and ministry in our life as believers. There's much to say about this. Plenty in John and his gospel, plenty of Pauline passages that deal with the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But today I wanted to begin the series by looking at the work of the Holy Spirit as he works in the world, and the focus of his attention in terms of his mission in the world as one sent by Jesus, as one poured out on the day of Pentecost. So today we'll be looking at John chapter 16. We will begin in verse 5 and read through verse 11. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray today that you would open our hearts and open our minds and speak to us. We need a word from you. We need a refreshment. We need spiritual food. We need you to meet with us in the word today and speak to us. And we need hearts that are receptive. We need hearts that are responsive and tender and able to be shaped. And so we pray we would lay aside everything that would hinder us from receiving the beautiful truth of your word, and that as the word is preached, it will go forth and accomplish that which you have purposed, that it will flourish and bring fruitfulness in our lives, that will make people look at you and say how amazing your God is. And this we pray in his name. Amen. When I was a boy about middle school age, a very popular television show came on called Mission Impossible. Do any of you remember the show Mission Impossible? I always loved the music to that. The band in my high school played that when we played football, and it had a dramatic, that and Hawaii Five-O. I don't know why they had to play that, but they played all of those things, and it was, but anyway, the show Mission Impossible was built upon a pretty good storyline and a pretty good premise. I liked it. I remember on Sunday evenings, that's when the show came on, my dad would cook popcorn every Sunday night, and he would just take the popper and dump it right in front of the television on newspaper, and us three boys would encircle the popcorn and eat it as fast as he would throw it. I may die someday of newspaper ink toxicity, I don't know. But I had my dog behind me, and every once in a while we'd throw a handful to him, and we'd watch Mission Impossible. And, you know, the premise of the show was your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to save the entire world and universe, even though the chances are just 3 trillion to 1 that you'll even survive. And every week, the leader of the Mission Impossible team would always accept the job with sort of a confident smirk, knowing that there'd be next week to take another one. And they'd drop that little tape recorder into wherever and watch it dissolve, you know, one of the first examples of government waste, every week another tape was recorded. It was fun, it was fanciful, it was engaging, but what we have here in chapters 15 and 16 of John's Gospel is what I call a real Mission Impossible. In fact, a Mission Impossible historians still aren't sure they can figure it out. At the end of chapter 15, Jesus says, "You have to go into the world to testify about me." And in the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus says, "You're going to have such opposition that there will be people who think they are doing God a service to kill you, and most of you will be killed." Now, this is a real Mission Impossible. This is really a historical issue. Jesus sends out a bunch of illiterate fishermen and the like who have no rank in their country. They're in a country that at the time the world had virtually no political clout. And he says to them, "I want you to go out there and I want you to turn the world upside down." And you have to realize what this message is. The Christian message is one of the most untenable messages possible. There's a certain plausibility about the thing now because it's been around so long. But think about the first century. And imagine what it would have been like to go out and spread the gospel, the mission Jesus had given to these people to fulfill it. For example, these Jewish fishermen had to go out to their fellow citizens and say, "Guess what? Yahweh, the uncreated creator, the transcendent king of the universe, the great God, has become a penniless preacher who is crucified, the deliverer of the nation. Even the best of you are unclean unless you believe in him." How well is that going to go over? Or imagine they're going to the Greeks or to the Romans too, and the Greeks and the Romans were steeped in the thought of Aristotle and Plato, who taught that truth and beauty and justice are just cosmic ideals that sort of dwell, if you could say they dwelled, in an immaterial realm above time and history. These Christian missionaries have to go to the Greeks and they have to go to the Romans and say, "Guess what? Truth has become a historical particular. Not only that, but it's become a person. An executed criminal in a little backwater Roman colony. By the way, philosophers, unless you believe in him, you are utterly lost." How's that going to go over? And the question historians have to ask is, why in the world did anybody listen to these people? Why, of all of the religions vying at that time for ascendancy in the culture, Christianity had one message that was almost designed, it seems, to go against every cultural and religious sensibility of the day. It went right into the face of that. The real question is, why did anybody ever listen to these men? Why have we even ever heard of them? Why did the church ever even really get off the ground? It's a real question. And you say, well, they had very dedicated followers. Well, every little religion had a bunch of sincere, good-hearted fanatics who were willing to die for their faith. But that doesn't explain it, not at all. Oh, by the way, one more little thing before your mission. Jesus says, "I'm about to die." In other words, on the night of the great battle, the captain's going to be killed. And so, ready? Get out there. Change the world. Your mission, should you to decide to accept it. "What's my choice?" they said. Jesus gives the most plausible answer that I know of for why this religion, this untenable religion, this crazy mission was accomplished. And the answer is, he didn't just send out his disciples. He sent out the Spirit on the mission too. He says, "I will send this missionary, I will send the Spirit in the world, and his job in the world is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment." The reason we have to look at this is because we all need to know this. Here's why. Some of you who've been attending Spring Meadows for some time you're kind of sitting there and you're listening and you see something of the coherence of the message and it seems plausible, but you're still struggling with it a little bit. The odd thing is, on the one hand, Christianity makes more sense than ever. On the other hand, you probably have more questions than you've ever had before. There's a wrestling and a struggling going on inside. Don't you want to know what's going on? Don't you know what's happening to you? It's not an intellectual exercise. This passage tells you and me that we are involved in the mission of the Spirit. And you need to understand what's going on. Some of you are Christians who are on the mission. That means you look around, you have friends, you've got relatives, you've got neighbors and coworkers, and you have people who are sinking around you, and you weep over them. And you say to yourself, what can I do to help them? How can I, in a sense, show them what I know? And you're going to get mighty frustrated unless you realize who else is on the mission with you and what his job is. And I'm hoping and I expect that there are some people in the room right now who think the whole idea of an inward supernatural religion is a little bit silly. Most people today believe that religion is simply a cultural form, or it's a matter of philosophy, or it's a lifestyle, or even a blueprint. But the Bible says that the real religion, Christianity, is first of all this. It is an inward, transforming, supernatural reality, something the Spirit of God Himself does on the inside of us before it ever becomes visible on the outside of us, in a lifestyle, or in a set of values, or in a blueprint for society. And if you say, well, Pastor, I'm not too into this born-again. I've run across some really crazy born-again people. Well, here's something. Do you want to see a miracle? Maybe, just maybe, as we explain this text itself might actually be fulfilled in your heart by the very Spirit this text speaks about and describes. And so we are told here that the mission of the Holy Spirit, that there's a general work He does and a particular work He does. The first is a general kind of conviction, and then that general kind of conviction becomes something more particular and something more detailed. I want you to see that one of the most powerful aspects of this is, for some reason I'm skipping the first point. I'm going to go on and do the first point, and then I'll get to the second point. First point is this. Jesus tells His disciples that it is to your advantage. I'm going to die. I'm sending you out into the world to preach the gospel in a hostile context in which you will be hated, persecuted, and probably die. But I want you to know that my dying and leaving here is actually to your advantage. And here's why it's to your advantage, because when I die and I go back to the Father, I'm going to send the missionary Spirit. I'm going to pour Him out upon the church, and He's going to come and indwell you and teach you everything I've said. He's going to show you my beauty, my glory, my attractiveness, and He's going to empower you to fulfill what I've called you to do, because He Himself will do it. It is now, I know that many of you have had this thought before, because I've had this thought before. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be alive in the first century and to see the real living flesh and blood Jesus, and to walk around Palestine following Him and seeing Him do stuff? To be standing at the tomb of Lazarus and smelling the stink and hearing Him call Lazarus to come forth, and He comes hopping out of this grave all bound up in grave clothes until they untie Him. Wouldn't that have been impressive? Wouldn't it have been impressive to see the miracles that Jesus did? Turning water into wine. A lot of you would have liked that. Multiplying the fish and the loaves. Being there when He taught. Being there when He preached. Just looking at Him, seeing Him. And yet Jesus says something astounding and amazing that I can't get over. And you say, well, it's not that amazing. Well, you hadn't spent 20 hours thinking about it. I have. It's amazing. He says, it's good for you. It's to your advantage for me to leave. Why? Because I'm going to send the Paraclete. the Counselor, one who stands beside you, alongside of you, and speaks the truth to you. Now, in your Bibles, various translations may have Comforter, may have Advocate, may have Counselor, may have Helper. But at the root of the word is the idea of one who comes and stands alongside of you and speaks the truth to you and supports you and encourages you, holds you together, holds you up. That's who's coming. Now, I can think of many college students back in my day who would get converted at college, have a born-again experience, come home and tell their parents, and their parents would say, "We need to get you into counseling. You're some kind of fanatic. You're crazy. We need to get you into counseling." And I told them to tell their parents this: "I already have a counselor living within me. The best counseling you can ever get is the indwelling Holy Spirit, who gives you life and opens your eyes to see truth that is amazing." Now we can get into point two. He uses a word here when he talks about the work of the Spirit. And the word is elegko, elegko. It's an unusual word to pronounce, elegko. And it's the idea of cross-examining someone to show them their error. And so it's the work of a prosecutor. To elegko is to convict somebody. It means to get them on the witness stand and to cross-examine them and ask them lots of hard questions to show the holes in their story, to actually undo the fabric of the person's view of things. The reason this is a very odd statement to make about the Spirit is in verse 7, Jesus again uses the word about the Spirit. He calls him the Paraclete, the one who stands by somebody. But how can he be our defense attorney and yet prosecute us and yet cross-examine us? Because often that word, I didn't tell you this, often that word parakletos means advocate or defense attorney. But this is an advocate who comes to prosecute you. And you say, how can that be? How can a defense attorney, act as a prosecutor? The answer's not that hard. You see it all the time, don't you? If you love somebody and they're engaged in deluded and self-destructive behavior, you get rough on them. You get in their face. You have interventions. You speak the truth to them. And that's just the way it is. You've seen it in the movies where you have maybe two friends or two lovers and they're running from some danger and they're running from a peril that's right on their heels, and one of the people falls to the ground and says, "I give up. I'm too weak. I can't make it. You go on and go. I'll never get out of here. It's over for me." Now, if you love that person, what do? It's not the time to be gentle. You grab them and you say, "Get up on your feet. We're going to get out of this thing together. Let's go." You rough them up a little bit. You grab them by the collar. You pull them to their feet. Why do you do that? Why do you prosecute? Why do you argue with them? Why do you tell them they're crazy and wrong? Because you love them. And that's the way it goes. And so the Holy Spirit comes to be the prosecutor. He convicts us of our sin. He creates within us and bombards us with all kinds of questions. And so the Holy Spirit is amazingly powerful in that way. I remember reading of the conversion of C. Everett Koop, who was a surgeon general from the past and a great pediatric surgeon, and he tells the story of his conversion. He says it first started when he was going to a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia on Sundays. 10th Street? 10th Press. Thank you for all the people who know. But there was a minister there by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. And so the very first time he heard this man preach, and Barnhouse was a no-nonsense, in-your-face gospel preacher. And he was a very powerful preacher. And Koop heard him, and he says, "Who does this guy think he is? Who in the world does he think he is? And he said, after a few weeks, I began to realize that I couldn't retool my Christianity. I couldn't retool my parents' faith. It was something that either had to be new in me or I had to reject it. And as soon as that began to happen, that was the beginning of the work of the Spirit, when you begin to recognize these things are not indifferent. When you start to say to yourself, how can these things be? It's impossible. When you find yourself bombarded with questions, it's because the lover prosecutor is beginning his work in your soul. Let me move on and show you how you can tell it's happening. That's the general conviction that this is important and that I have to do something about it. But Coop said, I couldn't really just retool my parents' Christianity. It had to be new for me. How does that get more specific? How do you know that's happening? And the first thing to ask you is, have you ever felt or known or sensed that this has happened to you? That the Spirit has acted in a way as a covenant prosecutor, as a friendly prosecutor in your soul. The teaching of this passage is you cannot be a Christian unless you have a sensation of somebody dealing with you, of a divine presence asking you questions, examining you and cross-examining you, and dealing with you at the center of things. Christianity is not a peripheral thing. It's not just a lifestyle. It means you are moved into the center of your being. Someone is dealing with you down there, and you have a sensation that it's happening. He disturbs you. That is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and makes you uncomfortable. He disturbs you with thoughts that you've never had before. He brings before your eyes things you haven't seen before. And the Holy Spirit is working on you. One way to know that the Spirit of God is at work in the center of your heart is you're upset about it. And usually that upsetness finds its way of attacking a guy like me. He's just a really nice guy trying to help you. But you start saying, I don't like that guy's accent. Where is he from? Why does he think he can speak with such authority? Who in the world does he think he is? Welcome to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He's messing with you, and he will do that. That is your job. He disturbs you. And it's not a nice experience to be sitting in a witness chair, being cross-examined by the opposition. You know, you sweat. You say to yourself, whoa. I don't know. Did I say that? I think I said that. You feel like somebody has you by the throat. That's what a prosecutor does. You may be very upset about it. You may wish you could go back to the place where you didn't care about these things, where you could divest yourself of the whole problem of religion, but you can't because he's in you. What is in you? It is the mission of the Spirit at work. Christianity is not just an interesting set of guidelines for living that maybe you can take and maybe not take, and maybe you take a few of them. Oh no, I've been disturbed by the presence of one who disturbs me with joy. Is that happening to you? Can you say, how do I know? Jesus breaks it down. He says the Spirit doesn't just sort of disturb you in general, even though maybe that's how it starts, but the Spirit goes after conviction of three very big things in your life. His job is to convict you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Sometimes we understand maybe one of those. Sometimes we understand maybe two, but when the Spirit is doing his work, he is after all three. C. Everett Koop said it took him a year for this to happen in his soul. The Philippian jailer, it happened in an instant. 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost instantly saw this take effect in their lives. We can't say how it has to happen, but the question is, has it happened to you? Or are you actually somebody who's just complacent and indifferent about religious stuff? Now, what are those three things? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, they're three very particular things. And here's how Coop understood it. In his biography, you'll find there are two pages in which he tells very briefly and offhandedly, in some ways, the story of his conversion. He says this, I know, of course, He didn't take out John 16 and write it out. In fact, whenever you listen to anybody giving a fairly complete account of how they come to faith in Christ, it follows almost the same outline because it's the mission of the Spirit. But here's what he said. He said, the first thing I began to realize was I was only a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, trying my best to be a decent person. But my efforts to reform myself and change myself were of no avail. So the first thing he began to realize was even though he was trying to be a decent person, he was trying to live his life the best he could, he began to realize he wasn't getting any better. He wasn't improving at all. He really wasn't a good person. And all his efforts to make himself a better person seemed to backfire and have no avail. Secondly, he said, one day I began to realize the essence of religion is something very different than what I thought all along. The essence of Christianity is not what we do, but what Christ has done for us. And I began to realize I had the whole focus wrong. The essence of religion was not what we do, but what Christ has done for us. And I began to realize either my sins were on my shoulders or on Christ's shoulders, one or the other. I had to decide which one it was. So you see, the first thing he began to be convicted of was insufficiency. I was a decent person. I was trying to reform myself, but it was to no avail. Secondly, he began to be convicted that there was a provision made for him. Jesus had done something. No, Jesus had done everything. Everything. Thirdly, he said one day he was sitting in a service, it had been almost a year, and he said most of the time, earlier in the year, he'd been arguing with his preacher in his heart saying, that's stupid, that's dumb, who do you think you are, where did you get that? But he said bit by bit by bit, things began to fall into place and coherence happened. He said, one Sunday I realized I wasn't observing worship anymore, I was a participant. I suddenly realized I believed it all. When that happened, I suddenly felt and recognized the fact that I was in. He had saved me. He had embraced me. My whole life had changed. First of all, I didn't see my life anymore as a disconnected series of random coincidences and dilemmas, but rather I realized God had a plan. It was set. God had me. I was safe. I was secure. And I studied God's word, and I had to do everything according to the guidance of his word. That's Coop speaking. He was convicted of three things. He was convicted of sin, he was convicted of provision, something Jesus had done for him, and he was convicted that now he had to live for Jesus. Those three things have to happen to you, because that's the Spirit's program for anybody who comes to Christ. You have to be convicted. The friendly prosecutor has to poke holes in your argument and convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. John tells us the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaking, will convict you of sin because men do not believe in me. That's what it says. What does that mean? Why does that have to come first? Why does the Holy Spirit have to make us feel so bad in order to make us feel good? That's because that's reality. That's the way things work. Try to get somebody to go to a doctor who doesn't think he or she needs to go to a doctor. What do? You argue with them. You go online, you find an article that has all the symptoms of what they have, and you show it to them, and you make them read it, and you argue with them. What do you have to do? You have to prosecute. You have to convict them that they're actually sick. You have to say to them, look at the symptoms. Look at what it says here online. Look at this magazine article. But the magazine article says this, and this, and this happens, and you need to go to a doctor about this. You're convicting that person of their sickness. It's just natural, and here's why. Conviction of sin has to happen before we can ever find Jesus' salvation and what he did on the cross, anything but a concept. Because your love for the helper is completely conditioned by your awareness of the need for help. Let's say I'm at a party, and I'm sitting in a chair. If somebody comes over to me, see me sitting in the chair, and I'm thinking about getting up, and they reach and extend their hand to help me out of the chair. Now, I think to myself, I'm 63, but I'm not an invalid. I don't need your help. Get out of my way. Don't put your hand in my face. I can get up. I'm okay. Let me get up as long as I can do it. When I can't, I'll need your help. And that's kind of how people are about things like that. You see, the point is, it doesn't matter how good-hearted the help is. It doesn't matter how sincere. It doesn't matter. You will respond in love to the degree that you feel you need help. And if somebody offers you help and you don't feel you need it, it's insulting to you. If somebody offers you help and you think you need a little bit, that's nice. And if somebody offers you help and you're desperate for it, that person becomes your savior, so to speak. So it all depends on how conscious you are of your need for help. Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, who comes in, he thinks he's a pretty good person, so when Christ arrives and shakes his hand, he says, come on in and eat with me. But there's a woman there who knows she's a sinner. She comes in, she takes her hair down, wipes Jesus' feet, washes it with her tears and her hair, and Simon says, do you know what kind of woman this is? Jesus turns and says, Simon, you're polite to me. You've embraced me. She has found me. You have not. Do you know why? The one who's forgiven much loves much. The one who's forgiven little loves little. You see what he's saying? He's saying, let's be as practical as possible. Is the thought of the cross of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you the most thrilling, galvanizing, and comforting thought you can possibly have? Are you sometimes moved deeply emotionally in thinking about the cross? That's sort of the acid test. Does the thought of Jesus dying on the cross so thrill you that it gives you courage to face anything? Can you shake off your fears when you think about it? Does it comfort you no matter what's happening? The reason why the early Christians could face persecution with such boldness was because they saw their need. They saw the beauty of the cross. They were thrilled by it. They knew they were sinners. And if somebody offers you the same help and you don't think you need it very much, well, that's kind of nice. But if somebody offers you help and you're desperate for it, then you embrace them and say, this is great. If I, Tim Posey, find that the thought of the cross does not completely change me the way it changed them, then what is the difference between me and them? Are they made of better stuff? Do they have more faith? Not exactly. They're just more convicted of their sin. Conviction of sin has to come first. Conviction of sin is what makes the knowledge that Jesus died for you a power and not just a concept. It has to happen. But let me give you a little bit better definition. What does it mean to be convicted of sin? I know that some of you, I know what you're thinking. You think it means to feel bad, that sometimes, you know, sometimes I lie. You know, little white lies. Sometimes I cheat, sometimes I fail. No, you have a natural, something called in your head called a conscience, and without the Holy Spirit, it goes off all the time. I'm not talking about your conscience here. If you lie, your conscience goes, oh, I shouldn't have done that. If you hurt somebody, your conscience says, oh, sorry I did that. If you break the Ten Commandments, your conscience can get after you. But we're not talking about natural conscience here. We're talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells you what that conviction is. It is something deeper than just feeling like a bad person. He says he convicts them of sin because they do not believe into me. Here's what happened to Coop. Coop did not just suddenly feel like, I guess I break the law a lot more than I thought. Coop began to say this. He said, I began to realize I was trying to reform myself. Coop got convicted of self-reliance and self-trust, and that is what refusal to believe in Jesus is. It is you assuming the position in your life as your own Savior. You're going to save yourself. And that's exactly what Coop was trying to do. You have to understand this. There's something deeper than just being convicted of sins with an S on the end. That's something that can happen without the Holy Spirit, but it's only the Holy Spirit who can show you the reason you're living the way you are, doing it in such a way as to try to be your own Savior. Everybody tries to make themselves presentable. Everybody's seeking approval. In the Bible, righteous means to be right with somebody or to be presentable or to be acceptable. How do you make yourself presentable? Everybody has to have a way of looking at themselves in the mirror and saying, best I can do, I'm acceptable. I don't have to be ashamed. I can go out and face the world. In other words, everybody does that. Everybody goes about trying to make themselves righteous. Some of you say, I do it through my children. Some of you do it through career. Some of you do it through your physique. Some of you do it through ambition, money. What is it that makes you feel presentable, acceptable, significant to others and yourself? The Holy Spirit's job is to come in and show you everything you're doing is a way of trying to make yourself presentable. And it won't work. The Holy Spirit's job of convicting you of sin is to show you what those strategies are and to show you those strategies will never work. Let me give you two basic examples here. Some people say, God should show favor to me because I'm better than most people. Hey, I raised my kids. I've been faithful to my spouse. I'm a pretty moral and decent and honest person. I take care of people. I work hard. I'm better than most people. Most people are out for themselves. I live a decent life. I'm living a better life than most. God should favor me. God should accept me. God should hear my prayers if there is a God for that basis. What the Holy Spirit does when he comes to somebody like that, like the Apostle Paul and like C. Everett Koop, he begins to show that person it's not good enough to be better than most. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's what you owe him. Do you live love him with 100% of your heart, 100% of the time? That's what you owe him. Does he really come first in your life? That's what you owe him. Those of us who feel like we're pretty good people, better than most, the Koops and the St. Pauls, when they come under conviction of the Holy Spirit, they don't just think, oh, here's a sin and there's a sin. They begin to see, I have been trying to be my own Savior. I've been trusting in my resume of good works to make myself acceptable and presentable to God, myself, and the world. And the Spirit comes to a person with that kind of superiority complex, and he breaks them. And he shows them, you're lost. The second kind of person is a person who is always feeling bad, you know, always feeling like a failure, a person who's always beating themselves up. You know, you keep yourself in situations that are really bad for you, you keep yourself in destructive relationships, you keep yourself in bad situations, and do you know why? You say, because I'm not worthy. I don't deserve any better than this. The Holy Spirit comes to you and does not make you feel even worse about your failures. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, he convicts you that you're not trusting in him either. The Holy Spirit shows you that you're trying to be your own Savior because you're trying to atone for your own sins. You're nailing yourself to the cross. You're putting the spear in your own side. You're putting the crown of thorns on your own head. And you're thinking, if only I suffer enough, if only I feel bad enough, if only I grovel enough, maybe somehow I can pay for all my failures. But when the Holy Spirit comes to a person like that, that person is convicted that their real sin is they've been trusting in themselves. They've been trusting in their own work. Occasionally somebody comes along to me and says, the trouble with Christianity is if you tell people all about this terrible sin, they'll feel so unworthy and they won't want to come to God. You don't get it. The Holy Spirit comes to you and says, you are sinful, therefore you have to go to God. Bad self-esteem says you're a sinner and therefore you can't go to God. But the conviction of the Spirit never tells you you can't go to God because the only reason, the only basis in which you would ever say, I'm too unworthy to go to God is on the basis of your performance. I remember I was counseling a lady one time and she told me that she couldn't forgive herself for a certain sin she committed, and she didn't think God would forgive her either. And she'd go back over and over again and ask God to forgive her, but she'd never feel like he forgave her. And she struggled with that. And I said, well, when did this start happening with you? And she said, oh, about a week ago. I said, up until then, you kind of feel like God forgave you because you deserved it? Yeah. I said, there it is. You're trying to make the basis of your relationship the fact that you deserve forgiveness. You will never deserve forgiveness. And so you got to stop saving yourself by beating yourself up, by beating yourself down, trying to make yourself presentable. You see, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian or a religious person is religious people repent of their sins, Christians repent of their righteousness. It was George Whitefield who said this. Whitefield said, when I go out and I preach all across the countryside, he said, when people hear me preach, the Holy Spirit starts to bring conviction, and the first thing people do is turn to works to attempt to save themselves. He said, but when they finally understand that it isn't only just your sins you repent of, but it's the very best thing you've ever been and done that you need to repent of. It is your righteousness that you need to repent of. You need to set it on fire and flush it away and see it as filthy rags. And so the Spirit of God shows us our sins. And we repent of our righteousness, and our best deeds, our best efforts are just really strategies of self-justification and salvation. All along, all I've been trying to do is keep control of my life by earning my way. I suddenly saw it's not what I did, but what Christ has done. So conviction of sin means I began to see my good and bad things have all just been self-trust all along. My own efforts, and I suddenly say, no longer do I rest in these things. No longer do I rest in these false strategies of making myself acceptable or presentable. Then we turn over to the conviction of righteousness. Conviction of righteousness means you go to the Scripture and you see for the first time what the Bible actually says about the way into God's presence. The Bible is not just after forgiveness and pardon and peace and love and joy. The Bible says Christianity can give you what it takes to actually walk into the presence of God and look Him in the face. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For in it the gospel is a righteousness from God revealed and is received by faith. You see, you can think it's all in what I do. Now you need to see that Christianity is what Jesus has done. The big change comes when you realize it's not my righteousness that I develop and give it to God, but it's God's righteousness which He develops and gives to me. How do you know you're resting in your own righteousness? How do you know you're doing that? How do you know you're a resume builder? How do you know you're basing your relationship with God more on your accomplishments, your achievements, what you're doing? How do you know? Well, here's how I know. Something bad happens to me. Some tragedy strikes. Something that I can't make a connection comes into my life, intervenes into my life, and I start getting very angry with God. And I start in my prayer. I just finally have had enough. I've been serving you all these years. I've been a pastor. Lord, do you know how hard that is? Do you know how difficult that is? I read my Bible every day. I pray. I have given all my life. I'm a tither. I have reared my children the best I could in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I have been faithful. I have been here in the good times, in the lean years, in the bad times, in the great times. I've been here. But now that this is in my life, how in the world could you do that to me? I don't deserve that. You're living in your own righteousness. That's what you're doing. Dead giveaway. How do I know that? Because I've done it. More than I'd like to tell you. I'd like to be more spiritual than I am. But you know, lying in the pulpit is not a good idea. It's not. God doesn't like it. And so you see, that's how you know you're a self-righteous person. When you think, after all I've done, you owe me. You owe me better than this. Why hasn't my career taken off? Why is my neighbor in better financial? You know, I look around me and I see people doing well and doing better than me, and they don't give one whit about God. And look at my life. It's a mess. It's in shambles. There's more suffering and brokenness than anything else. And when you start arguing with God over what you deserve, who are you trusting? So when the Holy Spirit comes, he shows us that the Son has now gone to the Father. Meaning what? Meaning everything he has done has "it is finished" written over it. Everything he has done has been accepted by the Father. He was delivered up for our sins, raised again for our justification. He lived the perfect life and he died a death and paid all our sins. And so to the superiority person, Jesus didn't just live a better life than most, he lived the perfect life. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. To the inferiority types, Jesus Christ paid for every debt. He paid it all. He took all the condemnation. He took all the punishment. So stop punishing yourself. Jesus Christ's righteousness is the thing that makes you actually worthy. To be convicted of sin is not just to feel bad. It is that. But it means to see all along that you've been working to trust yourself and develop your own righteousness. And to be convicted of righteousness means Jesus has been made, or Jesus himself has made a righteousness for us that we receive whole and perfect and complete, and we receive it by faith the day we finally see we've been trusting ourselves and we start trusting him. I was preaching on the book of Galatians in Louisiana. And there was a woman sitting in the congregation, and she kept looking at me. And I thought she was tracking with me pretty good, but then she had this, like, really disturbed look on her face, confused. Her brow was furrowed. She usually beamed a really nice countenance. But this day, it looked like something was troubling her, like I was saying something she didn't agree with or wasn't true. You know how I deal with that now. I just don't look at people. But I was looking at her, and it captured me. And this woman had been a campus worker for Campus Crusade. She'd been a marvelous Christian woman. But she comes to me after the service one day, and she looks at me, and she said, "Do you know what happened to me today?" I said, "No." I said, "I noticed your face was different." I said, "I thought maybe I'd said something to offend you." She said, "Oh, yeah, you offended me all over the place today. But here's what happened. For the first time in my life, I saw that I have been approaching and living my life on the basis of my own righteousness and not the righteousness Jesus gives." This woman memorized more scripture than most people I know. This woman was a disciple like nobody I'd ever seen. She didn't understand that she was living on her own resume before God. Boy, you need to get that right first. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit, when he's at work, that's what he does. When he's at work, that's what he does. I remember Frank Barker, who is a great pastor in our denomination, Briarwood Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He's not a real impressive preacher, but his content is so good. And when the Holy Spirit really begins to enlighten us, it's amazing. Frank Barker was in seminary. He was already preaching and preparing for a ministry. He was a very religious person, and a chaplain had led him to faith in Christ by telling him, "Frank, why are you so anxious all of the time?" "I don't know," Frank said. "I'm really trying hard to be the best Christian I can be." "Well, Frank, why would God even receive you into heaven?" Frank says, "Well, I'm trying to do my best." "Well, Frank, Christianity is not a matter of you developing righteousness to give to God. It's a matter of God developing a righteousness to give to you." Frank says, "Where does it say that?" The chaplain showed Frank, and he got it. It happened very quickly. It dawned on him. His whole life was revolutionized and changed, and he became this amazing evangelist. And he began to meet with the chaplain a few times each week. And one day he says to the chaplain, "Why didn't Martin Luther know about this?" He says, "What do you mean, Martin Luther? He knew all about it. I got it from Martin Luther," the chaplain said. "Well, I took a class on Martin Luther," Frank said, "last semester, and I read his commentary on Galatians, and I studied it. I underlined everything, and there's nothing about that in there." "Frank, go back and read it again, second time." So Frank went out, got the book. He got an A in the course. He began to open the book. He began to page through it. Of course, he had all sorts of marginal notes, and he had all sorts of underlining, and he said, "Guess what? on every page, every page, every page, highlighted, underlined, there it was, the gospel. What's the matter with me? You can't see it until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to it, and that's what this passage is teaching us. Being convicted of sin does not just mean I feel bad because I break the Ten Commandments. It may start that way, but conviction of sin means the Spirit of God comes along and shows you everything you've been doing is just a strategy to make yourself presentable. You're trying to save yourself, and you are not qualified for that job. The Spirit flushes us out of all the places we've been trying to hide and make ourselves righteous. And he begins to show us that even our best efforts are just strategies of keeping control of our lives so we can trust in ourselves and be our own Savior. But then the Spirit shows us the beauty and perfection of what Jesus has done. His death totally pays for all our sins. His life completely satisfies all the requirements of the law so that you don't have to worry if you trust in him that somehow you're not going to be presentable. He stands before you as your advocate in heaven, the way the Holy Spirit stands within you as your advocate on earth. That's why he says he will convict you of righteousness, for I go to be with the Father. I stand before the Father so that when the Father looks at you, you'll be holy and blameless and without spot and free from accusation in his sight. Has that happened to you? The third thing is judgment. I don't have enough time to get in this as much as I would like to, but the word judgment in the Bible has to do with ruling. And therefore, when C. Everett Koop came under conviction, he realized his conviction of sin and his conviction of righteousness, he realized it was what Jesus had done for him. He immediately turned around and said, now I have to live for this one. He has taken care of me. Evil has been judged, and now I have to live for him. I have to give myself to him. I have to live according to his word. But until the Spirit does his work of conviction of sin, that you refuse to trust Jesus, you're trusting in yourself, either in a superior or inferior way, trying to right yourself with God, of righteousness, what Jesus has done on your behalf, once those things come to light, then there's nothing in the world that makes you want to live for Jesus more. We get it backwards all the time. We try to live for Jesus more to make ourselves acceptable. And it's subtle, and it creeps in. We're unaware. Our flesh, our religious flesh, loves that. But it's not the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is always to take you to Jesus to show you him. You ever been to those new store openings where they get this huge spotlight and maybe four or five of them, and they're crossing their beams and moving back and forth to call attention to you so you'll go visit this new store? And for some people, that works. Look at all that light. Let's go see what it is. And so you go to the new store, and you see what the store's got to offer. Usually not as great as the lights are flashing, but it's something. What does the Holy Spirit do? He's that spotlight. What's he doing? He's showing you Jesus. He keeps showing you Jesus. And I trust today that the same Spirit who inspired this text will convict you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we ask that you would grant us, as we listen to the music and as the offering goes on, that we might consider the greatness of your salvation and that we might find your Spirit is dealing with us in the very center of our being. We also ask that you would help all of us apply these texts to our hearts by the power of your Spirit as we seek you now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.